May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pure and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Heavenly Father, our rock and our salvation. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today, the big old tangent sermon series comes to an end. A sermon series that came about because of reading a book that told me that to understand Scripture, and especially eschatology, the end times, we first have to understand something, that the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and in his church. And so we've seen how Jesus fulfilled all the Jewish feasts. He became the Passover feast for us. We saw how Jesus fulfills the temple and has become the temple for us. That he is the Sabbath and our Sabbath rest. We can rest from our labors of trying to earn our way to heaven because he's done everything. And now we live for him. Last week we saw that he fulfilled all the law, both the ceremonial and the moral law. He fulfilled it by taking on himself on the cross the punishment of our sin and giving us forgiveness. But he also fulfilled it by living imperfectly and giving to us his righteousness. Today we go to something that I had never really thought about. He is fulfiller of the metaphor. Now you might have to think for a moment, what in the world's a metaphor? You know, I always got wiped out with, you know, difference between metaphor and simile. A metaphor is when you say something is another thing. And a simile is when you say something is like another. So keep that in mind as we turn to our gospel today, John chapter 15. But you know, to really understand this gospel, we again have to look at the context. Because this gospel, John 15, is found right in the middle of what I would contend is probably the busiest night ever recorded in history. You see, the night actually begins two chapters earlier in John chapter 13, when Jesus sits down to the Passover meal with his disciples. Now, I want you to just consider that for a moment. One word there. Meal. This wasn't a simple, we will drive to Farmer Boy's, pick up some burgers, and have ourselves our dinner. This was a Passover meal, multi-course, which had a very specific menu to it, and very specific needs, and then literally an order of worship that goes with it. You couldn't run down to S-Mart or Raley's or Food for Less and go to the deli and pick up some haroset. You had to make it. You had to get all of the stuff and put it all together. So it was a busy day. And now they sit down to this meal they've prepared that's going to walk them through the deliverance of the Israelites out of the land of Egypt with a lot of dipping of unleavened bread and horseradish and bitter herbs and the eating of the lamb and the haroset and on and on and on, and boiled egg, and all of this. And it's while Jesus is having this Passover meal, right before it actually, that he starts out by giving us an example. They all get together for this meal. Jesus would be the one who leads the meal, and he takes off his outer cloak, puts an apron around his waist, gets a basin of water, gets down on his hands and knees, and tells his disciples, "Boys, come on over here. I got to wash your feet." And the disciples come over, and Jesus starts washing their feet. Gets to Peter, and Peter's like, "Lord, you're Lord. Hey, you shouldn't wash my feet. I should wash yours." Which Jesus looks up at him and says, "Peter, I tell you the truth. If I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me." To which Peter says, "Well then, Lord, don't just wash my feet, wash all of me." And they go into having the meal. And it's as they are dipping the bread that Jesus says, "You know, one of you is going to betray me tonight." And all the disciples, "Really? Who? Who? Him? Not me. The one with whom I share this bread." And he hands it to Judas. And Judas, "Am I going to betray you? You have said so." And he gets up and he leaves. Why? Because he's going to betray him that night. Remember, this is a busy night. But it's after Jesus identifies Judas as the betrayer and Judas leaves that Jesus gives us something that is quoted often by people. "Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." I mean, if I ask for a show of hands of how many of you have heard that Jesus said to love one another, I bet every hand would go up. That's this night when Jesus gives that command, "Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you must love one another." And, well, if you truly love one another, agape love, you're willing to give up of yourself to one another. And that's when he tells Peter, "And by the way, Peter, you love me so much, you're going to deny me three times tonight." Can you imagine what it must have been like to be Jesus? To be with these 12 disciples, well, now down to 11, who have been following you for 3 years, calling you Lord, calling you Master, and knowing one of them's going to betray you, and you have to sit there and eat dinner with him. And now one is saying, "Lord, I love you so much, I'm willing to die." And you know this guy is going to deny you three times. The emotional stress that Jesus must have been under. That's chapter 13, which takes us to chapter 14, where they're still in the upper room, still sitting around the Passover feast. And this is where Jesus says and tells them, "I'm going away. But you know the way to where I'm going." And doubting Thomas, the one who wouldn't believe that he rose, says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. And if we don't know where you're going, how in the world can we know the way to where you are going?" To which Jesus says, and I think maybe you've heard this before, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's the sixth of the great I Am statements, where Jesus uses that personal name of God. And he says, "I am God, and I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But then he continues on and he tells them again, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now again, I want you to just think about that. How many people nowadays will use the passage from John 13? "We've got to love one another." And how many of those same people will say, "We've got to love Jesus and obey his commandments"? Telling his disciples, "Get ready. I'm leaving. But if you love me, You're going to continue on in everything I've told you because you're my disciples and I've chosen you. And of course, in the back of his mind, and Thomas is going to doubt that I rise from the dead, and Peter's going to deny me three times, and Judas is already off making a deal with the center, with the leaders at the temple to betray me. But then he also gives a promise. A promise to his disciples, but a promise to us as well, that when he leaves, he won't leave us alone. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And what will that Holy Spirit do? I love this verse. This is one of those ones that's way up there on my list. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, I got this funny feeling again, and it's not indigestion. I've got this funny feeling that maybe you've heard someone once say, "Oh, I can't read the Bible. I can't study the Bible. It's just too complicated. I don't understand it." Now think of what Jesus said. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things. You know, if we of our own human will and understanding say, "I am going to understand God, I am going to open this book, and I am going to figure him out," we're in trouble. But if we open the book and we say, "Oh Lord, I want to know you better, but your word is far too glorious for me. Send the Holy Spirit to fulfill what your Son promised. Send your Holy Spirit to teach me all things. And then bring to my remembrance all that I've been taught by him, so that when I am questioned about my faith, I can bring you glory by giving others your word." You see, we again ourselves are all too often like those disciples where we say, "I'm going to do this." And we need to humble ourselves and say, "We can't. But the Holy Spirit can, and he has promised to us." And what is the result of that Holy Spirit coming to us? On a night that, now put yourself in the shoes of the disciples, probably getting a little excited because this Jesus, he's talking about leaving and talking about dying and talking about all this kind of stuff. And now he's going to talk about the Holy Spirit teaching us all things, bringing to our remembrance all that he has commanded and told us. What good is this? Then Jesus tells them, "Well, here's what good it is. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Peace I leave with you." The peace of knowing that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that he will give us the Holy Spirit who will teach us all things, and that he'll bring it to our remembrance. That we will have nothing to fear because we will always be in God's hand and in his love, and nothing can separate us from him. That's the peace that Jesus gives. And that brings us to the end of chapter 14, and they're still sitting around the dinner table. And Jesus says, "Rise, let us go from here." Now there was debate about what happened next, because that's when we get to John 15 and Jesus starts speaking. But when we get to John 16, we find that he continues speaking. And it's not until we get to chapter 18 that they leave Jerusalem and go to the Kidron Valley. And so people say, well, Jesus was talking and walking. And that could be that they left the upper room, and as they were walking towards the wall of Jerusalem to go out into the Kidron Valley and across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane that was at its base, that Jesus was talking and sharing with them three whole more chapters of writing. Or it could be that they were being good visitors and they were cleaning up the kitchen mess. And while they're cleaning, Jesus continues talking to them. For instance, in chapter 16, he tells the disciples, in fact, he warns them, you guys are going to get persecuted for loving me and following me, and some of you are going to die terrible deaths. Oh, that's good news. But then he gives the second promise of the Holy Spirit, and then tells them, I have overcome the world. And they had to be kind of scratching their minds on that. And as he tells them that he's overcome the world, he breaks into prayer. John chapter 17. That's a phenomenal prayer. Jesus prays like the high priest. He prays first for himself that he can continue on the way to do what he is supposed to do. Which again, probably for the disciples, hearing him pray about what's going to happen, and he's praying for power, and they've seen the kind of power he has, probably troubles them when Jesus then transitions to praying for them, which they probably go, yes, glad that he's praying for us. Feels a lot better knowing that he's praying for us. We need help here now. And then he changes, then he starts praying for, well, for you and me, who would come to the knowledge of the truth because of those disciples, which now means those disciples are listening and going, wait a second, he just prayed for us and for those that, oh man, he's leaving us with a whole lot of work. And then it's chapter 18, he went across the Kidron Valley. The time frame for all of these chapters, we're looking at a maximum of about 3 hours. It's a lot of stuff going on. But now let's go right into the very middle of it. John chapter 15. Because it's almost like it's a hill. It builds up to this. It's the high point. And now it transitions to the next phase. It's John 15 where he begins by saying, I am the vine. I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Again, for the Hebrew people, if you want to make a point, they don't have exclamation points. You repeat yourself. So Jesus repeats himself and says, I am the vine. That's using that I am term, the personal name of God again. This is the last time he does it. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It's pretty powerful words. Think of what he's saying. Don't abide in me. You can't do anything. In fact, he goes on and says, if you don't abide with me, my Father's going to pluck you and throw you into the fire. But if you do abide in me, ask whatever you will in my name. You'll receive it. And then he says, abide in my love. He's already said, love one another just as I have loved you. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. And now he tells them, abide in my love, and your joy will be full. Your joy will be full. I think our country needs that right now. Because I'm not seeing much joy around the world or in our country. And I'm also not seeing much love. But when Jesus speaks here, again, notice what he does. He is speaking in a metaphor. He is saying, he is the vine. And what is this metaphor? It is one of the primary metaphors in the Old Testament. It is a metaphor that is so powerful that it is what causes so much angst in the Middle East to this very day. It's a metaphor we find throughout the Old Testament that basically says Israel's rootedness is in the promised land, and that Israel being rooted in the promised land is a vineyard. Hosea 10, verse 1. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. Doesn't say it's like a, it is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. Jeremiah 20, or 2, verse 21. God speaks, yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? It's this image of Israel is a vineyard. It's a land. And you've got the 12 tribes of Israel planted, each one a vine. And it grows and it creates more plants in this land, promised land, God's people, his vineyard. But why doesn't he say it's like a vineyard? Or why doesn't he say Israel is like a vineyard? Because he knows what's coming. He's our omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, almighty God. He knows what he's talking about when he uses this. As he inspires Asaph to write the song we heard this morning, where he talks about bringing a vine out of Egypt and purifying it. Remember Jeremiah? A holy, pure seed. Purifying it 40 years in the wilderness, preparing them to take the promised land. And God promised that he would drive out the nation, which he did and which the psalmist records. It's the conquest of the Holy Land. That God cleared the land. He planted the vine, the vineyard. It took deep root. And it filled the land from sea, the Mediterranean Sea, to the rivers, the Jordan River, to the mountains, Lebanon, and to the desert, Egypt. This is one of the greatest metaphors of the Old Testament. And again, what's much of the concern in the Middle East? That plot of land called Israel. And why do the Jews claim it's their land? Because God gave it to them. And so they feel that that is their land and that they are rooted in it. They are God's vineyard. And to take that land from them is to take what God gave to them. And I think if you were probably Hebrew, you'd be saying, that's absolutely right. And of course, a whole lot of other people in the world say, well, the land belongs to the victor. Whoever can take it wins it. But now comes Jesus. And the very crux, the intersecting point of John 15 is this metaphor, where Jesus now changes the rootedness. It's no longer in the land. It's him. What he tells us when he says, I am the vine. My Father is the true vine dresser. I am the vine. You are the branches. He's now saying, God's vineyard has only one vine. He's the vine. No longer are the people vines. No longer are they planted in a land. Now God's people are grafted into the vine, the Son of God. And this is why Paul writes in Romans 11, 13 to 24, that all Jew and Gentile who put their faith in Christ are grafted into Him. We're not grafted into a land. Because, well, let's be honest, this was Israel, or this was the United States, and we're grafted into this land. What are we told about the land? It's going to perish when He returns. It's temporal. It's been invaded by sin. We are grafted into that which is sinless. We are grafted into that which is all-powerful. We are grafted into that which has overcome death. We are grafted into Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus is saying in the middle of this tumultuous night, where He's going to be denied, He's going to be betrayed, He's going to be arrested, He's going to be paraded around from place to place. He's going to be taken from the Garden of Gethsemane to the house of Annas, to the house of Caiaphas, to Pilate, to Herod, to Pilate. Court proceedings in all of them, beaten in all of them, then scourged by the Roman whip and led out of town and crucified. And why? So He could fulfill the law. So He could fulfill all of those things, the temple, the Sabbath, the feasts. So He could become the vine. And that we would no longer be focused on this land and our position in this land. But like the temple, Jesus takes that which is physical and now turns it spiritual and turns it into Him. We go from physically earthbound objects to Him, the Son of God, and our future home, heaven. All the identity of God's people, all the benefits that came with being in the land. And think of what that benefit was as they got to the promised land. That pillar, God, I am with you, led them into it. All the blessings of the land, the provision. It's no longer land. It's now Jesus. Our identity comes through Him. We are Christian. Our benefit, I will be with you always to the very end of the age, and I will give you the Holy Spirit, comes through Him. And our provision, all that we need, comes through Him and is ordered by Him. In fact, I want you to just even think of that provision. Yes, this week they're starting. The ceiling's coming down. I know you're saying, Pastor Matt, it's already coming down. Give it enough time, it'll all be down. We just don't want it to fall on your head.
No.
Have you thought about why? Why, when we originally started this back in July, and we were supposed to get it done in October, why it's now happening? And I think it's God's provision. Because He's forcing us to work with our brothers and sisters in Christ at what is arguably one of the most busy times of the year within the church, where you've got Lent. And if we had done it in October, we don't have anything big going on until the Christmas drive-through. No problem. And now it forces us to rely on Christ to take care of us. And lo and behold, we have brothers and sisters at Redeemer that say, hey, come on down, you can worship with us. And both the Redeemer and St. Peter saying, hey, we'll do Lent services together. We'll do soup services together. This is going to be awesome. We don't know exactly how we're going to do it, but we're going to do it. And it's caused us to work with each other, to trust each other. And I look at that and go, God, you are so good. That's your provision. That's your blessing coming through. And it's something that is so sorely missing in our world today, that the way to God is not territorial. It's spiritual. The vineyard, the land, is no longer an object of religious desire. He is. Jesus is our only desire. The Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And he didn't just come to do it. He did it. And in doing so, he became the vine. May we all allow ourselves to be grafted into him, find our identity in him, and find our purpose, our whole life, in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. At this time,